Well, many Palm Sundays ago, a crowd gathered to worship the King. And we're here tonight to worship the King as well. We're glad you're here. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we worship. Our Father in heaven, we come into your presence at the beginning of this worship service because we are desperate for your presence. We are desperate for your assistance and your aid and your power. Lord, we've come tonight to worship you, to sing songs of praise to you, to hear a message from your word. But all of that will be vain without the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask you to move and work in that service. And we surrender ourselves to you so that you might say and do whatever you would like to say and do in us. We do pray for Dr. Reichman. We're so thankful for he and Michelle, for their friendship and their ministry and how you're using them all over the country to reach Jewish people. We ask that you would endue him with power from on high as he stands behind the pulpit to preach your word tonight. We know he's prepared and ready to preach, so Lord, give us hearts that are ready to hear your word and help us to leave here tonight so excited about the Christian life and so excited that you've given us this opportunity during the Easter season to reach our friends and neighbors for Christ. And we pray this next week will not only be a holy week as we walk with Christ through all of the events that took place, but also a week of people coming to Jesus and a great harvest of souls. And we pray tonight will set the tone. Thank you again for the privilege to be here tonight. We need your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're honored tonight to have one of our dearest friends preaching for us, Dr. Al Reichman. Just before the service today, he told me that he has been in ministry now just about 49 years, so coming up on 50 years. He and Michelle have been married 47 years, and they have been involved in Jewish ministry for over 30 years. And Dr. Reichman travels all over the country and really all over the world, helping churches get a passion to get the gospel to the Jew first, just like the Bible says. As a man who was raised in a Jewish household, he has such a fascinating perspective on the Bible. He always brings something out from God's word that I've never seen before and something that's true to God's word. And I look forward tonight to hear the message that God has laid on his heart. We're so thankful to have him and Michelle as missionaries of Worth Baptist Church and for the way they serve and represent the Lord in our church. So let's welcome Dr. Al Reichman to the pulpit tonight.
Last week, the pastor read my eulogy. I felt like I should be laid out in a casket in front. I got up and said, who is that guy? Why isn't he preaching here? But anyway, I appreciate the kind words, and it's always good to be home, and always good to be home here at Worth Baptist. Now, as I sip on this water, if I start acquiring a southern accent, that means that Brother Weaver sipped from this and they didn't replace it, so, this morning. So. Anyway, Pastor asked me if I had my stool. I said, I brought it. I may need it tonight just because Michelle thinks so highly of me. She still thinks I'm in my 40s, and she's still scheduling me like without a day in between, and so I've been running kind of ragged. But I get to be home for a few days, but I'll be preaching several different churches while between now and Sunday, and then gone again a week from Friday, I think, Thursday, up to Philadelphia. Pray for that one. But anyhow, it's good to be home. I told somebody, this message is hot off the presses, so will you just pray me through this one tonight, all right? For 3 years, Antiochus Epiphanes had plagued the people of Israel. He banned the scriptures. He ordered that they be burned. He ordered that anyone who was caught with any of the scriptures were to be killed, and those scriptures that they found they were in possession of destroyed along with them. He forbade the circumcision, and those who dared have their sons circumcised, the mothers would be crucified with their dead sons hanging around their necks. They sacrificed a pig on the sacred altar as the ultimate offense. And then Antiochus demanded that the priests throughout the land establish pagan altars and daily sacrifice pigs. Usually when people think of what is and isn't kosher, you may not have any clue about what it means to eat kosher. But one thing that comes to your mind when you think of something that isn't kosher is pork. Isn't that right? Why don't you think of horse? Horse isn't kosher. Why don't you think of lobster? Lobster isn't kosher. Catfish isn't kosher. Horse is not kosher, but Jell-O is. Now, some of the old-timers know what maybe where I'm going with this, but some of the younger ones may, what's he talking about there? Well, you see, Jell-O was made of ground horse hooves. Somebody, I said that in the church. Somebody said, well, that's the last time I eat Jell-O at one of our fellowships. And the Jewish people like Jell-O at their gatherings, too. So the rabbis had to, they were in a problem. So they had to meet, and they dithered about this and deliberated about it, and they decided, you know what, in that present form, it no longer resembles a horse. So Jell-O is kosher. I knew you'd want to know that. But the reason we don't think of any of these others, and the first thing that comes to our mind is pork, it's because Antiochus didn't sacrifice a lobster on that sacred altar in the temple in Jerusalem. He sacrificed a pig. And so it's number one on the hit parade, so to speak. And so what happened was Mattathias Maccabeus, he was a priest there in Jerusalem, and he refused to bow his knee to Antiochus on this. He took his five sons, and they left Jerusalem. 3 years to the day, his son Judas Maccabeus returns with his four brothers. And they, on the same day, the 25th of the month of Kislew, at 164 BC, they retook Jerusalem. They exiled Antiochus, they purged the temple, and they reconsecrated it. And as a gesture of victory, of triumph, of royalty, the people welcomed the Maccabees as national heroes, as their deliverers, as the ones who would liberate them from the paganism of Antiochus. And in celebrating this, the Jewish people cut down palm branches and they waved them as they rode their horses into Jerusalem and laid them down in the path of their horses, showing their tribute to these men who would liberate them. The significance of this is, first, it's a symbol of victory. And it represents a victory or national pride. And otherwise, it's welcoming royalty. Spreading those palm branches on the road was a gesture of respect, of admiration, of honoring a returning king or leader. Today, it's morphed into what we know to be the red carpet treatment. And the earliest representation of this is what we see with the Maccabees having exiled Antiochus and how the people responded to that. And the red carpet treatment, where we see this with national figures of authority, of kings and magistrates and monarchs and presidents of other countries. Unfortunately, they use it for those in the entertainment industry, which liberate us from nothing. But anyhow, except some money maybe. But anyway, so that's where this stems from. At Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, palm branches are used to celebrate God's provision of his deliverance, connecting them to the hope that a Messiah one day would come and bring that ultimate freedom. In a prophetic fulfillment, this action of the crowd spreading palm branches reflected their belief that Jesus was that promised king. In a messianic expectation, the crowd looked for a political leader to save them from Roman rule. And these palms were a nod to that desire for a victorious king who would deliver them, evidenced in their cries of Hosanna, which was a Hebrew word that literally means, I beg you to save me, to save us now. Please deliver us. It was a desperate plea for salvation, for help. And it was a mixture of the urgent request for help and the joyful confidence in the power of the one being addressed. And then we see the use of the palm branches was a way then of honoring Jesus as king, whom they saw as their Messiah, who would bring them freedom from the oppression of the pagans. Now, I have to slay a sacred cow tonight. Even while I was preparing this message and doing my research, popped up a discussion or an article from a fellow that I went to Bible college with. Now, he's had some decades to learn, and he obviously doesn't want to, but the problem is, he titled his dissertation, Oh, What a Difference a Week Makes. This crowd on what we call Palm Sunday that was glorifying Jesus and welcoming him into Jerusalem was not the same crowd that we see a few days later clamoring for him to be crucified. What started the clock ticking on this was when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And then when you come to John chapter 12, we find in verse 9, John chapter 12 and verse 9, this is the reaction to Jesus having raised Lazarus from the dead. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, in verse 1 of this chapter, it says that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus went to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And the people found out that he was there, and they came to see this. And then we drop down to verse 10. I want to drop down to verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause, the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. This is the response of the people to Lazarus being raised from the dead by Jesus. And it stirred them up to believe that this may just be that Messiah that they'd been longing for. And they came to see Jesus there at Bethany. And then when they heard Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, they gathered together and they laid their palm branches down and cried out, Hosanna, begging the Lord Jesus to save them and deliver them from their bondage. This was Jesus' crowd. There's another crowd present. And we read in verse 10, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, watch as many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. You go down to verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. So this crowd, the Yehudim, the ruling class, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, were threatened now by Jesus. And they reasoned among themselves how they must get rid of him. This is a different crowd than the crowd that was there crying Hosanna at Jesus' triumphal entry and welcoming him in as their king. Then we look at John chapter 18 and down in verse 38. The Bible says, now we're at Gabbatha. The Passover has been observed. And when we get to this passage here, it's probably about 3 o'clock in the morning. They observe Passover from sundown till midnight. At midnight, the Bible says they sang a hymn, they departed the upper room, and they walked by the corner of the Temple Mount, crossed the Brook Kidron, into the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'd be betrayed that night. He was betrayed, and they took him to Caiaphas, and then they bantered between him, Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest, and back and forth in these trials that were not legal. According to Jewish law, the trials had to be in the daytime, and they had to be open to the public. And these were about 2 or 3 in the morning, and they were private. And so now they're at Gabbatha, the place of the pavement. Verse 38, Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer, but he delivered him to be crucified, having knuckled under, so to speak, to the crowd, the ravening crowd that was before him. I want you to understand that's a different crowd than the one that heralded Jesus in a few days earlier. Just because it keeps saying the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. This is why in Judaism they see the Gospel of John as the most antisemitic book that there is. Because it comes off as so pejorative and so hateful in the ears of Jewish people. But the word there is Yehudim, the ruling class. The populace, Jesus' crowd, was not numbered. This was an invitation-only group, folks. 3 o'clock in the morning. You had to know something was going on there in order to have been there. Jesus' crowd had slept into Jerusalem that day, had observed the Passover from sundown till midnight. They had at least 4 cups of wine in them, at least. And now they're sleeping off the Passover when they got through with it at midnight. They're sound asleep. This crowd assembled by Caiaphas was there because they had a task. Because as we saw in chapter 12, this crowd was threatened by Jesus because they saw the whole world going after him and believing in him. And we still have that problem today, folks, with every Jewish person like me that crosses that line and becomes a believer in Jesus. In the eyes of the rabbis, it diminishes their community and with that, their authority in that community. So they do everything they can to dissuade Jewish people from crossing that line. This is the same fear that this ruling class, if you will, was evidencing here in the wee hours of this morning. And so we see that this was a different crowd. And we see from his triumphal entry to the cross, this is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. This is the creator of all that is. And the cross represented Liberation Day, our freedom from our bondage to sin. No longer would we be barred from the presence of this holy and righteous God. You see, remember when God came in the garden in Genesis 3, and the voice of God in the cool of the evening came walking in the garden. It's a garden of Eden. Eden was a mountain. This was a garden in that mountain. This was God's domain. And God would come for that fellowship with Adam for which he created him. And found that he had sinned. And provided their atonement. The first time that we see innocent blood being shed, a substitutionary death being made for Adam and for his sin. But God then expelled them from the garden. And God put the cherubim posted at the gate of the garden, the entrance to the garden, to prevent them from coming back into the garden, to prevent them from returning into his presence. Because God has declared, I am the Lord God, I sin not, I cannot look upon sin. I cannot allow sin to enter into my presence. So we've been ever since that moment that Adam made that conscious decision to choose Eve over God and he fell to sin. And ever since that moment, we had been barred from God's presence. But now when Jesus goes to the cross, we're liberated. Now we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help and comfort in our time of need. My Bible tells me Jesus himself in John 8 and verse 32 tells us, ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. What is the truth? The truth is Jesus. We know this because he says so. John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, that means the one and only. I am the truth, the one and only. I am the way, the one and only. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus, by his own declaration, is a truth. And Jesus is saying, you shall know the truth. You shall know me. And I will make you free. That's exactly what his crowd was doing on that triumphal entry. Acknowledging that Jesus was that liberator. That deliverer who would free them from their bondage of sin. Allow them to come into his presence from which they were one for long time barred. We know his forgiveness. And from the cross to his resurrection. And you have to love what Paul says. If there be no resurrection, then we of all men are most miserable. Don't you let these people tell you, they try to be so educated and they try to come off so intellectual. Well, Jesus, he may have risen, but he didn't raise physically, he only rose spiritually. Jesus never died spiritually. He only died physically. And if he didn't raise physically, there is no resurrection. And Paul tells us we of all men are most miserable. So we have so much because Jesus was willing. And he triumphantly entered into Jerusalem. He'd be betrayed. He'd be scourged. He'd suffer so many atrocities, really. And being willing to go to the cross to deliver us, to free us, and to give us a relationship with the Father that we could not possibly have otherwise. And I don't mean just a relationship when we get to heaven. I mean in this life, on this earth, in this flesh. So the question is, how can we freely celebrate? How can we freely receive this? How can we revel in this, our deliverer, our conqueror, our liberator, and withhold this very same thing from others in our lives? And refuse to extend forgiveness to them. It doesn't make sense, and it cannot happen, and it's not biblical. Baptist grudges. We love those Baptist grudges, don't we? When I was pastor, the first church that I pastored was in Roswell, New Mexico, and I always want to hurry to remind people none of that nonsense ever happened out there. But ask me if I believe in alien immersion. I know I baptized a bunch. And I mean Men in Black alien, all right? Once I saw that movie, I go, okay, Lord, now I understand that ministry like never before. But anyhow, we had a lady. Her son-in-law was a member of our church and his family. Little old Pete. I say little old Pete. He's a grown man, and he hit me right here. I felt like such a giant. I wanted to bring Pete with me everywhere I went. Michelle would say, Al, you're not short. I said, yeah, I am. He just has a greater affliction than I do. But Pete, his mother-in-law, they lived right next door to her. And so I assume they had a really good relationship. But she was a member of the church, and she came. But all of a sudden, for a while there, she wasn't coming. Pete came to me and said, can you come see my mother-in-law? She's having a really rough time. She'd been relegated to a wheelchair. She really wasn't getting out of the house much. I said, sure. So I went that week. I stopped in at Pete's house first and talked to him and his wife. And then I went next door. When I got next door, his mother-in-law was on the front porch in the wheelchair, and the physical therapist was there. And she had just finished working with her for that day. And when I walked up, she was questioning her, and she says, now, Nina, look, I can't find anything wrong with you. I've worked with you for 3 solid months, several times a week for 3 solid months. The muscles are good. There's no reason physically that you should be in this wheelchair. She said, do you think, Nina, that there's a possibility that if we have bitterness towards somebody, that can wreak havoc on our bodies physically? She goes, yep. Well, Nina, do you think that having that kind of bitterness that is unresolved can be what relegated you to this wheelchair? She said, yep. She said, well, Nina, do you think that bitterness is what's the root of your problem? Do you have somebody in your life that you're that bitter toward? She goes, yep. She said, well, Nina, don't you think it'd be a good thing if you reconciled that with that person and you were able to get up and walk? She said, yep. She said, well, Nina, don't you want to do that? She said, nope. She loved that grudge more than she wanted to walk. And if our bitterness toward others relegated us to a wheelchair, how many of you would be in a wheelchair tonight? See, we've protected this thing and we've allowed for this thing. And it's one of those things that nobody's supposed to talk about. And it's one of those things we've made allowances for. And we act like this is an optional issue in our relationship with our God. And I'm here to tell you, it isn't. And you read throughout the scriptures that this is not an optional issue. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. I think you're familiar enough with the Day of Atonement to know that this is when the Jewish people historically would come before God that one time a year in the fall of the year, and they would seek God's forgiveness for the sins they've actually committed over the last 12 months. It has no view toward eternity, so they are just looking for the ability to have an ongoing relationship with this God over the next 12 months by having their sins forgiven from the last 12 months. And the next year they'll come and do the same, and it has to keep going every year. Between Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, are 10 days. They're the most significant days on the Jewish calendar. They're known as the Days of Awe, the Days of Penance. And it's during those 10 days you are doing everything imaginable to try to convince God he should deal favorably with you where your sin is concerned. In other eras of time, in other parts of the world, it was not uncommon to see Jewish men allowing themselves to be flogged, beaten with canes, while they confessed their sins. Fasting is required at Yom Kippur. Numbers 29, verse 7 tells us, "Ye shall have a holy convocation, and ye shall afflict your soul." Well, in Jewish culture, to not eat is to afflict your soul. I know that's true in Baptist culture. Our theme song in the Baptist church is, "Where he feeds me, I will follow." And I promise you, next week when you're having dinner here, right? Is it next week? 2 weeks. You'll have a crowd like you haven't seen before. Somehow the word gets out. But anyhow, you want people to come, offer them food. Well, that's true in Judaism. I have one foot firmly planted in both cultures. But what people miss is the night before Yom Kippur. See, the Jewish day begins at sundown and ends the following sundown. So the night before is what's known as Erev Yom Kippur or Yom Kippur Eve. It's where we get Christmas Eve from, by the way, the same kind of reasoning. On Erev Yom Kippur, before you can go the next day and stand before God and plead for him to forgive you of your sin, you first, on Erev Yom Kippur, are going to those in your world, in your life, that you need to extend forgiveness to and seek forgiveness from. It teaches us we cannot be right here if we're wrong here. And to think that we are going to celebrate and to rejoice in our deliverer coming, and it's all about us, and we're the only thing that matters, is not taught in Scripture. The exact opposite is taught throughout the Word of God. I've had people in ministry that were in leadership above me several years ago. I was at this conference on Jewish evangelism. And along the back wall of that room, they put a table that stretched from one side of the room to the other. And different ministries would bring their different things to promote their ministry, if they had things to sell, books, what have you. Sitting on that far end was a man who was the head of a very large Jewish ministry. If I mention the name, that's probably the one you would recognize. Sitting on this end was the man who is head of the ministry we were in. They hated one another. This is the man that led this man to the Lord. This is the man that discipled this man. This is the man that sent this man off to Bible college. This is the man that brought him into that ministry once he got through with Bible college and raised him in Jewish ministry and made him his right-hand man. They hated one another. At one point, this man got threatened by this man. Nothing new under the sun, is there? And he tore him down, tried to destroy him. And to this day, he will not forgive this man. This man finally died. He told me that he does not believe that this man went to heaven because he couldn't possibly go to heaven by the way he treated me. That's a little subjective, isn't it? So anyhow, me being the kind of guy that I am, I walked up to this end of the table and I said, hey, I found this guy at the far end of that table over there, and he's got a Jewish ministry, and I told him about you, and he'd like to meet you. And he looked at me and he said, Al, I think you're just being a troublemaker. I said, no, Mitch, I'm trying to be the best friend that you'll ever have. This needs to be reconciled. You can't continue with this bitterness. And to this day, it never has been resolved. And against this backdrop, Peter poses this question in Matthew 18 and verse 21 to Jesus. How often am I to forgive my brother? Till seven times? Now, the Talmud and the rabbinic sages teach we're to forgive three times, but not four. Peter more than doubled it, showing how magnanimous he was. Seven times, that should be enough, right? What did Jesus say? Till 70 times seven. Was he saying 449 times? No. He was saying as many times as it takes, we are to forgive. Really? You don't think so? How many of you want to go before Jesus yet one more time with that same besetting sin? Only to hear Jesus say, wait one minute. Let me check. Sorry, you used up all your forgiveness. There's none available. Anybody want to hear that? No, we rest pretty heavily on 1 John 1:9, don't we? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Every bit of it, every time. That's our expectation. And I think we abuse it sometimes. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus expects us to forgive as often. That's what the laver was about. You were inhibited as the priest or high priest from re-entering into that holy place in the tabernacle because you're barefoot walking on the bare earth, the ground that God cursed for Adam's sake. So you didn't have to go back to the altar and have the blood shed 6, 8, 10, 20 times a day before you could re-enter in, but you had to go to the laver and have your hands cleansed and your feet cleansed. Then you could boldly come on before the Lord in that place of fellowship and service and worship. But that laver is the only item that doesn't have specific dimensions. If it did, that would suggest there's only so much forgiveness available to you. But because there's no specific dimensions, it shows us that forgiveness, that cleansing is always there. Never going to run out. Folks, the key to being forgiven is forgiving others. And I'm not talking about to getting saved. I'm talking about once you are saved. The key to being forgiven and being able to have a right relationship with our God is that we are forgiving others. Matthew 18, and down around verse 23 through 35, I won't take time to read all this, but what we find here is the unmerciful servant, and I think you know the account, where this man was this great master, and he required regularly those that owed him to stand before him and give an account. And here comes this one fellow, and he owes such a huge debt, he could not repay it in three lifetimes. And the master said that he was going to send him into the prison to serve there until his debt was paid. And he pled with his master to forgive him, and he did. He leaves his master's presence. You go down into verse 28 to 30. He walks out on the steps, and here's his poor schlump, and he owes him 100 pence. I mean, nothing. And he grabs him. Pay me what you owe me. I can't do it. And then he calls for the guards to take him and cast him into the prison until he could. This word came back to the master. He summons this man back into his presence down in verse 31 to 34. And basically, you understand, this is the Reichman translation now. He said, what's the matter with you? What is wrong with you? How dare you do this? I forgave you a debt you could never pay, and you won't forgive that poor soul something that is so minimal? Take everything this guy has, give it to the poor, put him in prison, sell his family into slavery until the debt is paid. And look what Jesus says down in verse 35. This sums it all up. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. If we expect God to forgive us, we have no option here, folks. We must forgive everyone their trespass against us. Erev Yom Kippur was where we are seeking to forgive others and seeking their forgiveness. Yom Kippur is when we get forgiven from God. Look at the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6. Forgive us our trespasses, even as, note the clause, even as, or you should say, even to the degree, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. If we're not willing to extend that forgiveness, God cannot forgive us. It's just that simple. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us, if you come to the altar bearing your gifts, now I want you to see what, in saying that, if you come to the altar bearing your gifts, there was a foregone conclusion in the mind of our Savior that you didn't come before him in worship empty-handed. That should help settle the issue for some of us. You come to the altar bearing your gifts, and you know that your brother hath aught against you. Leave your gift there. Go be reconciled with your brother, and then come back and offer your gifts. Our worship is unacceptable to our holy and righteous God while we are drowning in bitterness and upheld by that grudge. We've got to get rid of this. Our being forgiven in Matthew chapter 6 and then in verse 14. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Can it be any plainer? This is not an option, and we keep treating it like it is an option. So I want you to listen to Jesus. There he is on that cross, and consider the events that he's just gone through since Gethsemane, heralded into the city as a king, and then betrayed by one of his 12, taken to these mockery of trials, beaten, mocked as king. They call him the game King of Fools. And they build him up and then they tear him down. And then marched to Golgotha and impaled on that cross, naked and shamed before his own creation. Now hear Jesus cry out, "Father, forgive them." Well, except for Caiaphas. I mean, who does he think he is doing this to me? "Father, forgive them." Well, not Judas. I mean, you can forgive him, I never will. It's not what he said, is it? "Father, forgive them." That means forgive them all, for they know not what they do. There are no qualifiers. If we're going to be forgiven, we've got to exercise forgiveness. I've quarreled with bringing this particular, what I'm going to tell you at this point. I seldom speak of it. I don't think Michelle's heard me talk about this more than a couple of times. I know our daughter's never heard me talk about this. Can we talk? That's what I feel like when I had to sit. I've been very open about the fact that my father left my mother and he left us. And really, I look at that as God moving the obstacle away. Because had he not left, I would have never heard the name of Jesus. I certainly wouldn't be here tonight. Certainly not almost 50 years a preacher of the Word of God. And for 57 years a believer that Jesus is the Messiah. But I never speak of the night that my father left. Because it just brings back terrible memories. And sometimes even now it can be difficult to think of. But the night my father left, he took his five children, stood us outside his bedroom door, told us that we were to stand there and that we dare not budge from that spot. He closed the door, we heard it lock. And then the sounds that came from that room were horrifying. We heard our mother crying out, pleading for him to stop. And it seemed like he never would. All of a sudden, everything went silent. We heard a little rustling. And then suddenly the door latch unlocked and he threw the door open and dragged us into the bedroom and made us stand beside our mother's bed with her lying there propped up, barely conscious, eyes blackened, lips swollen, face bleeding, a bed tray laying next to her with a hole in the middle of it where he broke it over her head. My youngest sister got sick and she threw up. My father then railed on my mother and said, "See, you are so disgusting, you even make your own daughter sick to her stomach." And then he took his keys off the dresser, walked out the door, got in his car and drove out of our lives, and I mean never looked back. And I want you to know, this makes an impression on a young boy. And I grew up hating this man. I mean, with a white hot hatred. I mean, the only thing I wanted to meet my father for was to give him some of what he gave my mother, and no doubt a little bit more. And then at 16, I'm in the youth department, and those meddlesome youth directors. We never had a full-time youth man, we had four couples that worked the youth department, and we had 125 9th through 12th graders. And they got into 1 John. And I'm thinking, that's only 5 chapters. How long can this take? It was like 3 months. They wouldn't get off of it. And they've got me like on a spit, just rolling me around. God is just beating me up with all of this. I mean, I'm having to sit and listen to things like, where is it? 1 John 3 and verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. I had to listen to them talk and teach us from John 3, verse 11, telling me, for this is the measure that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Then get down into chapter 4 and verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Then for good measure, they threw in some of James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and in verse 8. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same time, at the same place, sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. He comes down, verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. How do you make peace? You seek reconciliation. I mean, they just talk about tormenting me with this teaching, and it seemed like it was never ending. Finally, I just had to turn to God, and I just tell him, God, you know, there's nothing in me that can love this man. He's not given me any reason to love him. You know I hate him. You know, if I could, what I'd like to do to him. It's not in me, but you love him. And he's one of the souls that Jesus bled and died for. So if you want this thing to happen, you're going to have to love him through me until you can give me a love for him. And I prayed that prayer every day. I prayed it several times a day. I prayed it when I woke up in the morning. I prayed it when I went to bed at night. I prayed it a couple times during the afternoon. And I prayed it for years, until when I'm 19 and I'm traveling with a Christian musical drama group called the Agape Players. And we trained in Florida in the summer and then hit the road around Labor Day. And then we made our trek around the country, and every night we sang in churches, and every night we did musical dramas. And we worked our way west and then came up along the northern part of the country, and by springtime we hit Chicago. So this is the last place that I knew my father lived when he left us. His sister and brother-in-law, who was an Orthodox rabbi, lived there. His older brother lived there, so he moved there. So I checked the pharmacy registry, because he had to register every year, and I found an address. So one of the staff took me one night, and we found the apartment. I don't even know where it was these days, but we found that apartment building. We walked up several floors, walked down this dark, dimly lit hallway, found the apartment number, knocked on the door, kept knocking on the door, no answer. And finally, this woman from the other down the hallway, she came out and said, "Who are you looking for?" And I said, "Abraham Reichman." Abraham, oh yeah, he used to live there. He moved out in the middle of the night several years ago. So we went back to the church. I called my uncle, the Orthodox rabbi. To this day, I think I was speaking to my father, as coy as he was. And I said, "I'd like to know if Abraham Reichman is available. Can I speak to him, please?" And he was real coy, and finally he said, "Why do you want to talk to him?" "Well, he's my father." "Well, why all of a sudden?" And I said, "All of a sudden? I'm 19. This is my first time out of Detroit. It's my first time in Chicago, and I'm trying to find him. He's known where I have been for 19 years. He's never made one attempt. Let's not go there." And he said, "Well, he moved to Israel." I said, "Well, I'd like his contact information so I could write him or call him." And he said, "Maybe when you come back to the faith." I invited him to come to the church to hear me sing that night. And he said, "That's not my area of activity." Oh, no. Well, in 1991, we went to Chicago to pastor. And I honestly thought God had brought us to Chicago so I could meet my father, build a relationship, because by now God has answered that prayer. And I wanted to meet him so I could build a relationship, so I could reach him with the gospel. And this was January of 91. And in February, one of my sisters would call Social Security twice a year to find out whether he was still alive. She called the church office, and Michelle was my secretary, and Toby was just real abrupt. She said, "I need to speak to my brother." And she said, "Well, Toby, he's not available right now." She says, "No, I need to talk to my brother." She said, "Well, let me see what I can do." She put her on hold. She came in. She said, "Toby's on the phone, and it's very urgent. She needs to talk to you." I said, "Okay." So I found a spot where I could stop what I was doing, picked up the phone, said, "Hey, Tobe, what's going on?" She said, "Well, I called Social Security, and they told me that he died, and that he died in May of last year." So 8 months before we even got there, he was already gone. And she said, I said, "I know you can't tell me much. Can you at least tell me, was he living in Israel?" And they said, "Yeah, we can tell you that. He was living there and is buried there." Hung up the phone. Toby and I talked a little bit, hung up the phone. Michelle comes into my office, and she's looking all famished. And she says, "I don't know what to do for you." And I leaned back in my chair, and I said, "I don't know that there's anything you can do. I honestly thought God brought us here so I could meet my father, so I could build a relationship with him and reach him with the gospel, and now that will never happen. Mostly I feel cheated." But done in there. In 96, we went to Israel for the first time. I wanted to visit his grave. We contacted my Uncle Saul, a Hasidic rabbi from Oak Park, Michigan, and asked him for the location. He refused to give it. He simply said, "I don't believe it be your father's desire for you to visit his grave. Won't tell me where it is." So we get there to Israel, and if you ever come on a tour with me, when we get into the Garden of Gethsemane, we go into a private part of the garden, and I tell the folks, I said, look, I believe I have an insight into what Jesus was wrestling over with this cup that he desperately wanted to pass from him. It wasn't fear of going to the cross. It was that moment where his relationship with the Father would be severed, even for that instant. And I know this because buried not far from here is my Father, and I'm not allowed nowhere. And I said, now the difference between the separation between me and my Father and Jesus and his was momentary. Mine's eternal. And nothing can compensate for that. So, a few years later, one summer, Susan, my guide, we worked together for like 20 years. She's a Jewish lady from Boston. She does such a fantastic job for us, but she's not a believer. But you'd think she was. And she quit. Well, she was 85, but she just quit. But anyhow, we're on the phone and talking about the next year's tour. She said, by the way, when you get to Israel next year, I have a surprise. And she wouldn't let on anything. So we got there, and I never eat breakfast, but I eat a little bit now in Israel because it is a desert. So anyhow, everybody's in the room getting ready to get on the bus, and I'm sitting there at the breakfast table, and it's just Susan and I. And she looks at me, and she says, have you ever had closure? I said, well, you know my story. She said, I believe everybody should have closure. She handed me a file folder, and I opened it up, and in it were pictures of my father's grave. And I said, how'd you find this? And she said, ever since I heard your story in Gethsemane, I've been researching. One day, when we get to Jerusalem, I bring my car in. She lives in Modi'im, which is the Maccabee city, but it's about 45 minutes away from Jerusalem. She said, I'll bring my car in, and after dinner one evening, I'll take you and Michelle. So I go up to the, I'm just dumbfounded. I go up to the room, Michelle's sitting, laying there on the bed waiting, and I just hold this file folder up. My face is just, my mouth is hanging on. I said, you won't believe what Susan just did. She said, oh, I know. I said, what do you know? She said, for about a year and a half, she's been emailing me. I've been giving her whatever information. She never breathed a word of this. This is a mean woman I've been married to. Don't let her fool you. But anyhow, we're sitting in bed that night, and I'm looking at the pictures. Now, they use a whole gravestone where we just use a headstone. On the top, they carve your story. On the face is the person's name. And my Hebrew is all but non-existent, but I can make some things out if I stare at it long enough. And I'm looking, and it's like I'm reading English. Abraham Reichman, just as clear as a bell. I go down the next morning. I said, can we take the whole tour? She said, sure. I said, okay, here's what I want to do. When we get to Gethsemane, I'll do everything you've heard me teach there, and I'll stop right where I always stop, and we won't breathe a word of any of this. And she's going like this, you know. And I said, then after that, whenever you can work it in, get us to the grave. And when we get there, then I'll tell the people what we're there for. Well, we did that, and we got there, and I've got my hand on the grave. And I said, in 40 years, this is as close as I've ever stood to my father. And everybody in the group started crying. And I had two supporting pastors on the tour. I had each of them pray. Susan, when they were done praying in Hebrew, canted the Kaddish, the mourner's prayer. When she was done, I had everybody put a stone on his grave. That shows people that come after that he's been remembered. So he had family still there, but he didn't know 30 people. And they had to wonder where these 30 stones would have come from. The men came to me and they said, look, we're going to go back to the bus. You and Michelle stay here as much time as you need. Don't worry about it. When you're ready, we'll be waiting. We got on the bus then, And I told Susan, I won't make you do this every year. It's just too hard. We got home and I called my three sisters. My mother's already gone. One of my sisters already in heaven. I called the other three. My oldest sister was excited. She wanted to hop a plane right then and go with me. My youngest sister was filled with rage. I thought he was out of our life decades ago. I thought we were long rid of him, and she was angry. My second sister, it took her about 2 months. I hadn't heard a thing. And she finally got a hold of me and said, I know this was very important to you, but it just brought back every horrible memory that I've tried so desperately to forget. And I'm sorry. 4 children, every one of us responded differently. My youngest sister and I sat in that same youth department listening to that meddlesome youth guy drag us kicking and screaming through 1 John for months. I think 125 kids there was Reva and I that they were doing that for. I dealt with it. And because I dealt with it, God lifted that bitterness from me and gave me a love for him that a godly Christian ought to have for anybody in their lives. Because if Jesus can love me, how can I not love him? And then how can I love him if I won't love my Father? But my youngest sister never dealt with this, sitting and listening to the same lessons. And she grew up, got angry with God because of her bitterness and the hatred that welled up within her. She raised her daughter without God, who's now raising her grandchildren without God. And they're living the most sinful, wicked, evil lives that you can want to imagine. And they're going to wind up in a place called hell. And I think it comes right back to the fact that my sister refused to listen to those youth directors teach her what she didn't want to have to listen to. I got it. Why didn't she? Because she didn't want to have it. And again, I wouldn't be here tonight had I not yielded to God that way. I'd be wasting my life at the bottom of some bottle or drug needle, blaming God for something he wanted to reconcile in my life, but I refused to. What am I trying to tell you, folks? That bitterness, that grudge that you're hanging on to, there's no value in it for you. You can't be right with God and wrong with others. As Pastor so aptly said this morning, let it go. Get rid of it. It only hurts you. Do you know my father never lost one moment of sleep worrying about whether his kids cared anything about him? It destroyed some of his kids. It destroyed some of his grandchildren. Didn't destroy this kid. Because for some reason, I allowed Jesus to have his will in my life. And I'm telling you, we are coming into a week where we're going to celebrate for the next 6 or 7 days the glory of our Savior uplifted on that cross, our deliverer, our liberator, our freedom bearer. And are we going to celebrate that, dragging this sin that we're harboring towards someone else along with us and expect God to be pleased? Get rid of it. For your sake, get rid of it. Let it go. Do not carry it and continue to carry it through your life. Look, this is not theory for me. I've walked these dark trenches, and I know what God will do if you'll just pray that prayer. I had a lady come to me, and she was all broken up. One other time I've relayed this account, and a lady came to me, and I could tell she had been through a horrible life with someone. I didn't ask. I didn't want to know all the details. But she came, and she was, her eyes were all welled up. Her lip was quivering. And she said, "But how can I possibly forgive him?" I said, "The only thing I know to tell you is do what I did. And pray that prayer every day, several times a day. God, love him through me till you can give me a love for him." Pray it several times a day, and it may take years. It did for me, but God did it. And he'll relieve you of that burden that you're carrying, that's building walls between you and your God. God wants so desperately to bless you, and you're taking yourself out of that place of blessing because we revel in the grudge, and we want the grudge more than the ability to walk. Let it go. Whatever it is, get rid of it. That in order for us to be forgiven of our daily sin and have this relationship ongoing, we've got to learn to forgive. Let's stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. You're here tonight. I appreciate your attentiveness. Again, I know we're here longer than normal. What should I have left out? It would be a wasted night to leave here and not give you the opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit of God. Maybe you're in that situation where I was. Bring it to the Lord. Learn to pray that prayer. Learn to walk with God on that level so that he can give you that kind of forgiveness for even that one that you believe is unforgivable, so that your relationship with the Father is not hindered, so that he can bless you. Father God, I love you. I am just amazed that you love me and the degree to which you love me. When I was unlovable, when you couldn't look upon me because of my sin, you wanted me badly enough that you sent Jesus. And you sacrificed so that you and I can have this relationship. What is there that I can withhold from someone else in light of what you've done for me? Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would hold sway in our hearts tonight. Don't you dare let one walk away from here and saying, "Yeah, that's what he says. But he hasn't walked in my shoes." I know the devil wants to convince people they have the right, and all he's doing is binding them in this sin and keeping them from your blessing. Father, I pray that you do a work in our hearts, that we can truly celebrate what you've done for us because we have extended it to others. We'd be sure to thank and praise you for it. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.